Mark chapter 13, please turn there with me. Mark 13, 28 through 37, we conclude this morning our study titled The Last Days, Mark chapter 13. Please turn there with me. While you're turning, I'll just remind you where we've been. This passage is a warning to the generation that will be alive at the time of Christ's second coming. And for you and I today as New Testament Christians, this passage gives us a warning as well. And I think as we read and study this together, we'll have a very good preparation for the Lord's Supper. Let's read Mark 13, beginning in verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, speak to us through this passage, and I pray that we would hear the four-part emphasis of warning here, the message to be ready. I pray that you would impress that upon your people through the weakness of your messenger and the power of your word. Amen. Mark 13, look at it with me. Very interesting chapter in the Bible. Here we have a description by Jesus related to the unfolding of history in God's timetable. In other words, Jesus is prophesying here about the future events in God's plan. And remember, the disciples so desperately needed to hear this, for they thought all of this was going to happen now, this week, immediately. And so Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms, I'm coming back, but it will be at a later time. They never made sense of that. They never got that. And so starting in Mark 13, Jesus begins to unfold the last days as we know it. And first thing, look at the first thing that happens, verse 2, you have the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That would be generations, or decades, if you will, from the time of the disciples in our context. Next, verses 5 through 13, you have history from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming, or the rapture. The age of grace, the age of the church, the age we currently live in today, it will be characterized by what? Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, plagues. I like to think of it this way. Society will continue in a slow, progressive de-evolution. Things will continue to get worse during this age of grace. This is where we are today on God's timetable. 2 weeks ago, we talked about verses, look at 14 through 23, the seven-year tribulation period. We did a detailed message on the tribulation. It will be a time of unspeakable destruction, horror, judgment, aided and abetted by the demons, the Antichrist, the false prophet. And last week, look at 24 through 27, we covered the signs that will take place right before Christ comes back again in judgment, immediately after the tribulation and before the millennial reign. Christ will judge those who are left on earth who do not believe in him. He'll send them to eternal punishment. And he will gather believers, the elect, together and usher them into the glorious time of his kingdom, his millennial reign. That brings us to our text 28 through 37. All of this is taking place during Passion Week. It's Wednesday of Passion Week. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives with his men. And verses 28 through 37 is very easy to understand. I don't want you to be confused here. Very simple passage to understand. I'll say it a few times. Jesus is warning the generation that will be alive at this time when he's about to come back. This passage is not about the rapture of the church, for that has already occurred before the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. You can read about it. Paul called it a mystery in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14. In addition, the church is never mentioned in Revelation after chapter 3, chapter 6 through 19. In Revelation, describe the catastrophic destruction that is coming. The church is absent from that scene. Let's begin today in verse 28. The parable of the fig tree. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Stop right there. Very simple. This is an analogy. It's a picture. It's an illustration of truth. In the ancient world, in the land of Palestine, they had fig trees all over, apparently. And people knew what time of year it was by how the leaves would sprout on the trees. Makes sense. Late spring. This was April. Jesus was speaking around Passover. The leaves on the fig tree would begin to sprout, and people knew what time of year it was. Just a beautiful common sense illustration. Look at verse 29. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. The you in verse 29 is the you who are alive at this time, when all of the things just spoken of by Jesus take place starting in 14 through 27, like a fig tree, you know what time it is. Jesus is coming back for judgment. Look at verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Very interesting, verse 30. This generation refers to the ones who see the abomination of desolation. That generation will see the return of Christ. Look at verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The world as we know it will be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3 gives a description of the annihilation of the earth by fire. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describes the destruction, the literal destruction of the earth as we know it. I was just thinking about, look at verse 31. This is really just an incredible example of an antithetical contrast. This is just a beautiful illustration of an opposite extreme. In other words, the earth, the world, as we know it, planet Earth, the universe, this natural universe, as we know it, the cosmos, as some people would say, all of this is absolutely, utterly, completely going to be destroyed, annihilated at the powerful hand of God. And you have people this morning who are spending all of their time, their energy, their passion, their effort on saving the planet. Do you ever meet anyone like that? Fascinating. I just saw a bumper sticker, can't make it up, driving down the road. I mean, save Mother Earth. I'm thinking, you are wasting your time because you will not save Mother Earth. The earth is going to be destroyed. It will be completely, utterly annihilated. But I want you to look at the end of verse 31. And again, this is an antithetical contrast. This is the greatest example, in my opinion, of an antithetical contrast in any piece of work, literature I've ever read. But my words will never pass away. Do you see that? The end of verse 31. Such a great statement by Jesus about the authority of Scripture, the supernatural hand of God that preserves, causes the Scripture to persevere forever. The earth will be destroyed, the earth will be annihilated, the earth will be burned up. The earth has a date with destiny, fiery destruction. People are spending their time, their effort, their money trying to preserve the earth and protect the planet. But how many people do you know see the enormous value, the eternal significance, the eternal riches of God's Word? I spent so much time thinking about this during the week, and it was very interesting. In the fall of 1998, I actually had the privilege of attending the International Conference on the Bible. The greatest Bible teachers on the planet were there at Grace Community Church. And Stephen Olford, someone who had a big influence on my preaching, was actually preaching on this verse. He did a whole series of messages, and he was the keynote there. His final night, he preached actually on this verse, my word, verse 31, the contrast between heaven and earth passing away. My words will not pass away. And just what a picture this is of the human condition. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's human nature to worship the creation rather than the Creator. It's human nature to want to put your time and your effort and your energy into preserving something that will perish, something that will burn. But how many people are interested in the supernatural revelation of God, His Word? It was just a moving, powerful treatment of this text, verse 31. It's so interesting. It's so profound. When Jesus comes back, the Bible says His name will be called the Word of God. Do you realize that? When Jesus comes back, He will be called the Word of God, eternal, powerful, unchanging. Remember the first time He came, the Bible says He was the Word made flesh. He comes again in judgment, in power, in authority, in glory as the Word of God. You can always tell a genuine Christian by two things: their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for God's Word. And you really can't separate those two, which is so common today. The new thesis in ministry, men are sitting around in ministry asking, how can we make the church grow? And they're answering the question by saying, well, we got to get people to love Jesus, have a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, how do we do that? Well, you know, rather than have the guy come up there and blow hot air, we're going to keep the band up there for 45, 55 minutes. And the band and you know, the food and all of that will produce this wonderful love for Jesus, because we want everyone to love Jesus. That's the new ministry model, where preaching is now kind of taken out of the Sunday morning service. And if the guy does come up like me, well, certainly doesn't have a shirt and tie and a coat on, he comes up and he's just a facilitator trying to make everyone feel good about themselves, you know, six things that you can do to have a happy life. But there's never any truth, there's never any doctrine, there's never any scripture, there's never any reproof, never any admonishment, never any warning, never any doctrine. But the Bible teaches us, look at verse 31 with me, that God's Word will never pass away. The Word of God, the Bible, is the only thing on this planet that will endure, the Word of God. And you can always tell a genuine Christian by their love for Jesus. Praise God, they have half of the equation right today. Have to be a lover of Jesus, have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. But in order to be a lover of Jesus, you have to be a lover of God's Word. You have to be growing in your understanding of doctrine, of truth, of theology, of Scripture, who God is. The lover of Christ loves His Word, for Jesus is the Word. Look at verses 32 through 37. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house, putting his slaves in charge, assigned to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And so what's going on? This is a warning to the generation that will be alive during the tribulation. Those who are still left when Christ comes back. Indeed, everything in Mark 13 has this sequential flow, and this is very easy to see right up to the end of the chapter. Everyone wants to be confused in Mark 13. You want to resist that temptation because we want to put ourselves in the context of Mark 13, but we're technically not in the context of Mark 13. We've already been taken out of the world or risen from the grave to be with Christ. So the question that comes up in conclusion, again, very similar to our text last week. What does Mark 13 say to everyone here as a New Covenant, New Testament professing believer? This is very, very important. It's a tremendous train of thought. And I do have to be honest to the text. I do have to follow the hermeneutical principles of the text and say, indeed, this is a warning to that generation who will see the abomination of desolation. But for the careful student of Scripture, look at the end of verse 37. Let's just take that one step further, and I'm going to close right here as we prepare for the Lord's table. The key to this for everyone in the room this morning is the phrase, beyond the alert. Do you see it? Look in your Bible with me at verses 32 through 37, verses 33 specifically through 37. This is mentioned four times in the Greek. It's an imperative command, beyond the alert. The message today for you, beloved, is very, very simple. You're going to die or be raptured. And it's going to happen sooner rather than later. And we don't know which is going to come first. It could be some this morning will die, others will be raptured, depending on our ages and the time of Christ's appearing. We don't know for sure, but the message is this: beyond the alert, for you will meet your mortal end in death, or you will be raptured. That is the next thing that will happen on your prophetic timetable. And this passage is really a great warning in Scripture that, like so many other passages, warns people in the age of the church, the age of grace, what is about to happen. Look at the end of verse 37. Go in your Bible with me again and look at verse 37. What I say to you, generation that is still alive, who sees the abomination of desolation, what I say to you, I say to all. Does that make sense? That's important that you get that. In other words, God has written in His Word a message to all of us this morning who are alive in this age of grace, the age of the church. He's given us a specific message here in verse 37 and 33 through 37, the four-part warning with the imperative command to be on the alert. In other words, the message for all of us today, there's a tremendous warning of urgency. And this is a very, very difficult subject to try to tackle for the Bible teacher, for the Sunday school teacher, for the weeknight Bible study, for any Bible teacher. This is a difficult passage to tackle because we don't like warnings. Amen? We don't like warnings. We don't like urgency. We don't like reality. We don't like when someone rains on our happy parade. We don't like the thought of our impending deaths. It makes everyone very uncomfortable. It's very unfortunate when, as a church, when as believers, we become uncomfortable talking about the next event on our prophetic timetable, which is our death or the rapture. Don't be uncomfortable. Paul described this so well in Titus when he said, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we need to be on the alert. We need to be ready for the rapture, for it could come at any moment, or we could take our last breath at any moment. And that's really the application here in this context. We have a blessed hope. We have a living hope of meeting Christ in the air or rising from the grave to meet Him in the air. We have that hope. It's a blessed hope. But in this very context of having a living hope, it's interesting. John talked about it, and I alluded to it last week. Everyone who has this living hope in Jesus purifies himself as he himself is pure. And this is where I want to close today just for a couple of minutes. This is the lost doctrine in our churches. is the message of 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself as he himself is pure. It's the message of Mark 13:33 through 37. Be on the alert, be urgent, be ready. Receive the warning today. It's the lost doctrine for so many. It's the lost message for so many in the church this morning. If you're struggling with why we need to have this urgent warning when we're in Christ and we have security in Christ and we're justified, if you're wondering how that works itself out practically, it's a good train of thought. It's an interesting question if you've never studied this before. But I think you receive an answer from, listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It's the exact same language. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Peter described this from the opposite side of the coin, the negative side of the coin, when he said, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If you've ever seen the literal manifestation of evil destroy someone, you begin to understand the message of Mark 13:33 through 37, to be on the alert. You begin to understand the message of 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be on the alert, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. There's a mystery involved in our salvation, being in Christ. There's a mystery involved in this warning, in that we have a certain salvation. We have a pure, powerful, living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Nothing will change that. We're protected by the power of God through faith. Amen. Praise God. But at the very same time, Jesus is warning people about this reality of living in the sinful world while we wait for Him, knowing that there is a literal adversary that wants to take every single Christian, destroy their life, their ministry, shorten their days on earth, and shorten the effect of their ministry, take the power, the fruit out of their ministry. It's the lost doctrine in professing Christian circles. People this morning are so often drunk from the intoxication of being consumed with self, the world, the flesh. We can't even grasp this type of warning related to the coming of Christ. Let me give you one more thought. 1 Peter 1:13. This will make it clear as we prepare for the Lord's table. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Look at it. This is so great. This is so powerful. This helps us to understand Mark 13, the warning given to all of us this morning in the New Covenant. The context of 1 Peter 1 is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This is what we've been talking about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected, verse 5, by the power of God, through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You say, so if this is true, why would I need to be warned? Why would I need to be worried? I mean, why wouldn't I just be spiritually drunk with the enthusiasm of my inheritance in heaven? Go down to verse 13. This is the lost doctrine in good churches and bad churches alike. Look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You could do a whole message on that phrase in verse 13. Keep sober in spirit. What does that mean? It's such a difficult thing to explain. It's related to the spiritual disciplines. It's related to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's this attitude of seeing ourselves and the world for what it is, seeing ourselves in the struggle The spiritual battle, keeping sober in spirit, the same way it's the principle of the soldier who is about to enter into a terminal battle, perhaps the next day, and the thoughts they would be meditating on the night before that battle, the things they could do to prepare for that battle, getting enough sleep and putting the proper armor on and having some food so they have energy to fight. It's that principle, not partaking of anything that would make them drunk. Fixing your hope, verse 13, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is where we close here, verses 14 through 19 or 20. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's the lost doctrine in the Christian church. It's the message of personal, practical holiness in preparation for the coming of Christ. Look at verse 17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. What's verse 17 talking about? Peter is giving the wonderful principle that even as a believer, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's something that gives me great comfort. I hope you have comfort when you think about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing that God knows the heart, God knows the motives of a man, God knows the reason why he does things and says things. You don't. God does. But the Bible teaches very simply in verse 17 that if you're a believer, you call on the name of God, you call God your Father. You need to understand that God judges. How does he judge? According to each one's work, he judges. How does he judge? Impartially. What does that mean? There are no favorites. God will judge in 2 Corinthians 5, the Bible says, every single believer at the righteous judgment seat of Christ. Has anyone ever taught you that principle? That as a believer, you will stand before the righteous judgment seat of Christ for the purpose of receiving eternal rewards. The Bible calls it crowns of righteousness. I look forward to standing before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that God knows the motives of people. He knows the motives of his pastor and people alike. We don't know each other's motives. God knows the heart. God judges purely. God judges impartially. God judges according to each one's work. But how should that play out for each one of us? Look at verse 17. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. This passage is a paradox. Mark 13 is a paradox. Because we're saved, we're in Christ, we're justified, we're eternally secure, praise God. But Jesus gives us this warning to be on the alert. And then as we turn to passages like this warning passage in Peter spoken to the believer, there's this admonition to live so that we would be blameless at the return of Christ. And so hear the warning today, starting in verse 15, be holy yourselves and all your behavior. You shall be holy, verse 16, for I am holy. If you call on God as your Father, understand that you will stand before the righteous judgment seat of Christ. And that should produce a sobriety. That should produce spiritual fear. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed as we transition into the communion table. This is a glorious thematic section where now we can enter into the communion time. Look at verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is what we remember today, the price that was paid to forgive us for our sins. And if you're struggling, if you've never understood the doctrine of the righteous judgment seat of Christ for every single believer, if you've never studied that, and I know we didn't have time, I didn't elaborate on that this morning, if that doesn't motivate you to live a sober spiritual life, a holy spiritual life, let the love of God move you. Starting in verse 18, knowing that you were saved, you were bought, not with silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Be on the alert, be sober, be serious. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because the next thing that is happening for each one here on God's timetable is your death or the rapture. We talked about it in conclusion last week. The scripture is real. It's literal. And God has written in every town, in every country, in every society, the reality of the wages of sin is death. All you have to do is go to the cemetery. Walk around, see the reality. The wages of sin is death. If you're a professing believer this morning, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to have your life evaluated. If you're not a believer today, you die. There'll be no second chances. There'll be no more preaching. No more studies, no more churches. Die without Christ, be separated from God for all eternity. For one or two or three this morning who perhaps are not yet born again, this message is very, very simple. Your only application is to fall on your knees as we partake of the Lord's Supper and call on Jesus to save you from your sins, repent of your sins. Believe in Him as your Lord and Savior. Confess to God that you're not righteous and that you're turning to His righteousness alone. By faith you believe that He died, shed His blood, and rose from the grave for you. For the rest of us, we need to be on the alert. We need to be sober. We need to be holy. We need to understand the principle of God's righteous judgment and the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, hear our prayers and help your precious flock to understand the difficult flow of the warnings of Mark 13 and 1 Peter and 1 John. And help your church today here in Ketchikan and your church in the world to grasp the serious nature of being a believer. What that means, what we've been left to do. I pray for your precious ones, your flock, that they would see the urgency, knowing that the literal adversary, the enemy of God, would seek to shorten their days and their ministry and their fruit, and help us to be on the alert for the adversary, the enemy. Dear God, help us to understand the principle of your righteous judgment, even for your believers, for the purpose of handing out rewards. I pray that we would be found sincere and blameless at your coming. I pray we would conduct ourselves with fear. Dear God, knowing that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Dear God, help us impress upon our hearts the need to live in holy fear, reverence, for your glory, knowing that very, very soon we will stand in your holy presence. Dear God, as we transition now into the Lord's table, we worship you for your free grace, your free gift, your shed blood. We stand in grace. We believe that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, and we stand in grace. We proclaim grace. We profess grace. We rest in the promise of future grace. And as we think about the cross of Calvary, dear God, help us to see ourselves as the one who drove the nails into the hands and feet of our precious Lord Jesus. Help us to see ourselves as the chief of sinners, in order that you, dear God, would meet us with the free gift of forgiveness. Amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Ask the men, please come forward. It's very interesting, as we close our communion service, this message of spiritual sobriety, this message of warning, this message of holiness, this message of urgency, whatever, however you like to describe that. It's really something that was emphasized through the centuries. I rarely hear any messages or read anything about this today other than from the men at the Master Seminary, guys that I know and guys that have influenced me. And that's so unfortunate, because even as we approach the Lord's Supper, really it's the theme of the Lord's Supper. It's this message for the believer of spiritual self-examination, spiritual urgency. Listen to the Bible, 1 Corinthians 11:27. And I'm so thankful for the Lord's Supper this morning in this passage, because there's, in a group this size, there's got to be one or two, and you're thinking, you know, give me a break. I'm justified. I mean, what are we doing? Aren't we just supposed to be happy? You don't have to look at it. Just listen. 1 Corinthians 11:27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." This is the message of Mark 13, 33 through 37. Be on the alert. You don't know when Christ is coming for you, either by death or by the rapture. Therefore, examine yourself, judge yourself rightly. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." The Bible teaches that people die young sometimes because they're not spiritually sober, because they're not examining themselves. Verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." Praise God. If we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. That means God wants us to say to Him who we are in Adam, that we fall short of His glory. In everything we do and say, we fall short of God's glory. We judge ourselves to be the greatest sinner who's ever lived, the one who put Christ on the cross. Let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It's only after a message like the one we've heard this morning that I can close with this. Don't miss this as we come to a conclusion. And this is the glorious reality of what we remember this morning in communion. It could be that there's one or two or three or five or ten here this morning, and you are absolutely living against Christ. It could be, in a group this size, there's someone who's murdered someone this week or tortured someone this week. It could be there's someone here who's abused a child this week. It could be there's someone here this week that has literally allowed the devil to influence them to do something horrible in their thought, in their words, in their deeds. I have the glorious privilege as a minister of the gospel, after we've talked about the truth, after we've talked about warnings for believers, as we've talked about living soberly for the believer, on Communion Sunday, I have the privilege of offering, through the Word of God, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, forgiveness through Christ, through faith in Christ, to every single person in this room. And it could be there's one or two here this morning, and if the veil could be taken off of your life, you could go to prison for 50 years, I don't know. But because Jesus died and shed His blood for you, you can be forgiven this morning, and you can be eternally saved in Christ. And there are believers in every church who have been saved and justified. And they're not possessed by the devil, but they've allowed evil into their life. And it could be you're a Christian this morning who's allowed evil in, and you're struggling with sin that would make every single person in this room blush. And God offers you, believer, renewed fellowship with Holy God this morning. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Let's drink together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Amen. Praise God. Stand with me as we close. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. Thank you for being here. God bless. Go in peace.